welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
This is why God gave us time together like this. It's so that we can encounter God in worship, so that we can experience Him as well as know Him. It's in knowing Him that we're experiencing Him. It's in experiencing Him we know Him. It's not just an intellectual knowledge that goes on in our heads. So you could learn the Bible off by heart, which is a good thing to do, but you still might not know God. Because knowing God is not just knowing about Him, but coming into this intense, spiritual, intimate, personal relationship with Him. And then that explodes outwards. Because if you do know God in that way, you'll discover that God loves the world so much that if you love God in that way, that love is infectious. And you begin to be changed. Pardon me. You begin to be changed and you want to see other people's lives just impacted by all this wonderful stuff that is Jesus. You know, in the title of last week's talk, it's Fabulous, Darling. I don't know where that came out from. I'm told it's Strictly Come Dancing and Craig Revel Horde, but I'm not quite sure how I've got that. I'm not exactly a regular. I did know that Ed Balls was in it, and I saw him in a yellow suit doing some dancing. I think that's what they called it. And is he still in it? Or will you find out tonight? What are some other catchphrases from Strictly Come Dancing then?
Seven,
yes. A ten from Len. Has he got all the best ones? Is there any others? What's that? The little one on the end that dances around a lot. What's his name?
Bruno.
Sorry?
Bruno.
What has he got one? It's just this. Okay. Well, I'm going to struggle to get it's a 10 from then. It's a 10 from Len into the talk, I think. But we are all going to heaven. Just think, the good news is, Ron, it can only get better from there. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Let's go back 2,000 years-ish, and I want you to be back at the time of Jesus Christ. He's just talking to a group of people, and there's some smart-looking people listening on, people of the religious law. You're just one of the group that's there, so you've probably got a great deal of respect for the people that are smartly dressed, that are the priests and the Sadducees and the various teachers of the law and things like that. You've got a lot of respect for them, but this guy Jesus, he's been really intriguing you because he seems to make sense. It's like he takes everything that these priests have talked about and makes it real. And so you're sitting listening there, and then one of the young smartly dressed men asked Jesus a question, and it's a good question, and in fact it's still asked today. A lot of people ask this question: teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I suppose you could say, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Can I get that in as many times as possible, or will the room be empty? And Jesus being, and so you're interested to hear this because you've been wondering about this anyway, because it seems that this Jesus, he seems to be the Messiah. And so you're sitting there on this hot day in Jerusalem, I think we are. It's a bit dusty. You're probably in the temple courts. There's quite a big crowd there, all listening to this new rabbi and listening to his wisdom, all gathered round. And this guy's asked this really key question. This is the chance for Jesus to get in there and say, well, actually, I'm the Son of God. I've come. I am Yahweh. And you need to believe in me. And you will all go to that place that I can't actually even say now. Or you'll just think it, like Len says it. But he doesn't answer the question. He asks another question, which, when you think about it, as part of the crowd there, you think, yeah, that's normal. That's rabbis for you. They always get you to answer questions. They always want you to think about something. You ask them a question and they respond with a question. So you think more about what you asked. And so Jesus says to the guy, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? It's a very open question. He doesn't say, what's the truth? He says, how do you read it? How do you read the word of God? What's it say there to get eternal life? And the man answers quite quickly. Now, whether this is because he's heard Jesus talk about this before, or because Jesus does use this, for what I'm going to say next, in other places, in the other Gospels, it's actually him saying it. In this particular incident that Luke's recording, it's the man that's asking the question that uses what comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. I mean, he must have been feeling pretty good. You know, I have a suspicion that being as he was a teacher of the law and he was there, one of the things they liked to do was just show people that they knew the stuff. You know? And so by asking this question and getting from Jesus, yep, that's right, he's probably feeling pretty good. You know? I got it right from the rabbi. Excellent. I got the right answer. And Jesus says, right, do this and you will live. Of course, a moment's reflection on the guy thinking I got this right is, actually, that's impossible. I think this is the hardest thing that Jesus actually ever asked us to do, because it is impossible. Because if we were able to do it, we would be able to inherit eternal life by doing it. And which we know is impossible, because the only way to heaven is to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. It's only by faith in God's grace that we can actually get to heaven. Nobody can get there on their own merit. No matter how good you are at doing this, you can't actually fully succeed apart from God. So he does get a little bit concerned, this guy. And he says, it says here in verse 29 of Luke chapter 10, the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's been brought up in this great tradition of asking questions. So he throws a question back at Jesus, having got an answer. Well, who is my neighbor? Now, from his point of view, as a member of the Jewish elite, it certainly wouldn't include Gentiles. They're not his neighbors. You know, but how many people around you qualify as your neighbors? Is it literally the people in the street that you live in type of thing? Or what? Because this is a serious command, so it's impossible to do. So we really need to limit the number of people we have to love, because the scope of it is rather enormous. So who's my neighbor? Jesus. And then Jesus gives this story that is now so well known worldwide that it's lost a lot of its impact, because of course he tells the story. He doesn't give an answer. He leaps into a story. He gives the narrative of what God is like. This is what the kingdom's like. Let me tell you a story so you can grasp it in a different way. So why doesn't he just quote a few bits of the Old Testament? Because the teachers of the law and the priests particularly, but also the people, will have just heard the same old stuff. So he launches with this story. It's one of the great things that Jesus does. He told lots of different stories. And it was quite, in that sense, the way he did it was very innovative. He told stories of what the people were used to. This is a story about a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a known rough road where someone could get attacked. He told stories of wheat growing. He told stories of farmers. He told stories of the rich people storing up all their riches for themselves. They were really relevant stories. He took what he had. He looked like a rabbi. He didn't look like somebody weird. He looked like an ordinary rabbi. But he had this very unique way of making scripture come alive. Well, we know it's because he was God the Messiah as well as Jesus fully man. But the people listening, it was really fascinating. And I think it's a great lesson for church in that as well, because this is a time to experiment, to try things. It's not a time to change the word, to change the truth. Jesus never changed the truth. It was always a story of a Messiah who would come. But he communicated it to these people in a way that they'd never had it communicated to them before. And when they heard the story of the Good Samaritan, to them, it was quite a shocking story. It would be like going to Donald Trump and telling him the story of the good Hillary Clinton. You know, he wouldn't be able to imagine that concept. You could do it the other way around as well. You could go to Hillary Clinton and say, I've got a great story about the good Donald Trump. And she wouldn't be able to imagine that concept, you know. I know that's a bit sort of slightly not so serious. But the Jews had a very, very low opinion of the Samaritans. Probably very racist opinion. So if you put it in a different context where someone acts very racist about another group, which I don't want to do publicly, you can imagine that Jesus is addressing an issue of racism amongst the people by the good person in the story being the very person that they thought was the lowest of the low, the Samaritan people. They weren't proper Jews. They were kind of half Jews from the background and their history. They didn't properly worship at the temple and all this stuff. So we hear Samaritan and we think of the Samaritans and we think of this story. You generally think of a good person. The story is headed in most Bibles, the Good Samaritan. When you, sitting in this crowd listening to the story for the first time, heard the word Samaritan, it was like, oh dear, he's at it. That's it. Well, he's not going to do anything. So Jesus tells a story to say, well, this is who a neighbour is. And he makes, as I say, someone very unexpected the hero of the story. But the man's on the way, on his journey, and he's set upon by robbers and he's left to die. And walking along the road, Jesus sends two people who you would expect to help, the priest and a teacher of the law. And they cross to the other side of the road to avoid the man. We don't know why. He doesn't go into why. I think he doesn't go into why because we all cross to the other side of the road to avoid having to love our neighbours. I guess it's going to cost them. It could be risky. The robbers could still be around, so maybe they even walked a bit faster to get out of danger. He looked pretty much dead anyway. There probably wasn't much you could do for him, so the kindest thing was just to let him die, really, now, and make yourself safe for the sake of your own family, for the sake of the temple, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Scarborough. There's always good reasons. They had good reasons. It was dangerous to help. It would be costly. And then they'll come, as I said, Jesus says, and then along came a Samaritan. And you, sitting in the crowd, just think, well, that's not going to be much help. Samaritans, he's probably going to finish him off and see if there's anything left that the robbers missed. But this Samaritan is the one that becomes the neighbour. You know this story so, so well, but it highlights this passage from Deuteronomy so well, because this is what love is. Love is not just having a good feeling, although we will see in a minute, it is actually feelings and emotions as well. Sometimes we're too down on that. God's never down on it. He gave us emotions. They're good for us. They're how we work. We sometimes need to learn how to control them and master them, but they're there. You know, and you've heard me preach many times. It's a Smith Wigglesworth quote. Feelings are a bunch of liars. Don't listen to them. Well, yeah, they sometimes scream against what the truth is. But also, very often, your feelings are telling you something. Why are you so anxious? What's going on? Why do you get into those fearful situations? Why are you feeling fear? Where do they come from? Are they just bad feelings? Or is there something that you can learn? Get revelation from. Maybe it's God speaking. Maybe it's how you become free of something. And you recognize, this is something I need to deal with, rather than squash. So when you squash negative feelings, that can make you even more ill. You say, oh, just bury those. Well, actually, maybe you need to face them. You know, those that go on in the journey with God, they have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why it's there in Psalm 23. There are shadows that we go through. And sometimes those shadows are the way we feel. Usually because of things that have happened to us or things that are about to happen to us. And in those shadows is where we find God. And we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. You know, that's the real context of that psalm, the valley of shadow. Anyway, back to the story here that you're listening to, and probably weren't thinking any of that lot as you're part of this little crowd watching Jesus, listening to Jesus. You just want to know the ending of the story now. I got the feeling, don't you, that Jesus was a very engaging storyteller. I wish we had the full-length versions. I just cannot imagine that what we get in the Gospels was the full story. Crowds don't gather to listen to stories that take 20 seconds. You know, people came to listen to his words. They wanted to hear him. We've only really got one decent sermon from him. The Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Blessed are the poor. Blessed, you know, that one. That's the real, only real sermon we've got. Intriguing, isn't it? But he's telling the story. Then a despised Samaritan come along. And when he saw that, Jesus wouldn't have said, then a despised Samaritan. That's a translator sticking that in there so you know that the Samaritan is despised. Because as soon as you saw the word Samaritan, if you didn't know the story, you'd be thinking, oh, they're the good guys. Those are the ones on the end of the phone. Those are the ones that help people. And you totally miss what Jesus is really talking about. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. So love does have compassion. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, 2 denarii, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. And if you read up about it, that's probably about enough for 3.5 weeks at an inn at that time. So this guy that wasn't supposed to be a neighbor was a neighbor. He saved this guy's life. And it did cost him. He soothed his wounds. Because if our purpose, and we've been doing a lot on purpose, is to show Jesus to the community. I mean, that was the overwhelming thing that came back from the cards that people submitted. Showing Jesus to the community, communicating Jesus to the community, loving the community. It was there overwhelmingly. It was incredibly exciting just to read it again and again and again. There were 2 things. There were God, people. God, people. That was what was on those cards. But the thing we're in now is, well, how does that work? And this is where I think experiments come in. You know, where we try some things. And I don't just mean Kate and I, or Brian and Shona, or Adrian and Den just come up with a great idea and we give it a go. This is the time when we are going to start trying things. Yeah, God is speaking to his people with vision. The day when there's just one person at the front says, this is the vision, we're all going to do it, is over. We do know, we've got Dare to Dream, and we've got our written vision, of course, on the website, but God is inspiring all of us with, how do I live out that purpose for me? And some of you will probably feel a little bit worried, a little bit squared, a little bit inadequate, because you feel like, well, I'm not sure I have got a purpose. You have. You just maybe not fully discovered it yet. Because Jesus promises that all of us have purpose, all of us have destiny. He's got a plan for every single one of us. And not from a position of nothing, but from a position of he's made you his masterpiece. You know, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Because you're his masterpiece, because he can use you as his masterpiece, as his poem, as his work of art, then he has this great thing that's for you. But it's part of his purpose of knowing him and making him known. So the Samaritan does this, and he soothes his wounds. And I think a lot of what we need to do as people is we think, well, if the purpose is to communicate the love of God, which Jesus is telling in a story, something that we do is soothe wounds. And I know we have big things that we do, like street angels and community angels and the Safe Haven and youth angels and little builders and all the different things that come in on. And one of the purposes of those is just to allow people's wounds to be soothed. Particularly, I think people's, you know, we're not always binding up wounds with physical bandages, although that does happen. But there are words that we can bring to people of comfort. Soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his donkey, he took him to an inn and he took care of him. We could really go into that, but I don't want to do that today. There's something that's really healthy to do. I'd encourage you to do that rather than me preaching from this story today. It's so often we use the Word of God as a tool. I need an answer, I'll go and get my answer. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But the Word of God is so much richer than that. It's the Word of life. It says it's living and active. And sometimes we have to look at what people have done before this present age, when we're very much an instant age. I'd like that, please, from Amazon. Good, I've got Amazon Prime. It should be here tomorrow. I pay with PayPal. It's all paid for. It will be here in a little brown box with Amazon printed on it tomorrow. Excellent. Why couldn't it come today? That's not quick enough. And there are some services now that are same-day delivery. You know, because we want everything instantly. The Word of God is never instant. Apart from a moment, perhaps when you surrender to God and you're born again and you join the company of heaven, that might be instant, although it will be part of a long journey of life. It's just an instant in that journey. And you can go to a Word, and you can read the Word and you can get, yes, that's what I needed for this problem. But there's also another way to read Scripture. And that's to live in it. To dwell in it. To even do what I was saying about at the beginning, rather crudely, rather poorly. Imagine yourself in the scene. Imagine yourself part of the scene. Imagine it happening the first time. So you can experience it in a different way. And you can read the same passage, maybe this passage that's so, so familiar, again and again and again. And I'm not talking, although it's good to read commentaries and to read study guide and to read Wesley's Bible study notes, and you can read Calvin's Bible study notes, you know, these great men of God from the past. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But also, you can just dwell in those passages. You just read them again and again, and you let the Holy Spirit begin to reveal something to you that's personal to you. It might not even be 100% in the absolute context of the story, but that's why this Word is living and active. And you might be reading it and suddenly the phrase, I don't know, soothed his wounds with olive oil, begins to mean something for you personally about how you live your life or about how you work with other people. And when that happens, when the Holy Spirit gives you that kind of revelation of something from even a story that maybe you know really, really well, you won't ever forget it. If I taught you something from that, you'd probably forget it. It might not, but if you get it from the Holy Spirit yourself, digging around in Scripture, just dwelling in the Scripture, it's going to make a rich difference in our lives. And I know that this is something that some people in the congregation, you already do it, but absolutely. But there are others, this is perhaps not a way you've ever really used God's Word. The Bible notes that we give out, they're brilliant. And we give a very similar one when you get saved to help people get going. Now, the Word for today, these kind of things. And then we have other bits and pieces up there. But they're good, and they get you going. And often you get a very, very tiny bit of Scripture, and then somebody's thoughts about it. And it's great, because those thoughts teach you how to think about the Word. But it's good to go onto this next stage. And it's not like a higher stage for people who are more experienced. This is for anyone. You can do it before you're born again. Just try and dwell in the Word and ask the Holy Spirit, even if you don't yet know Jesus, just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you this story, sort of let it come alive, Holy Spirit. You can even do that if you don't believe in God. You can ask a God that you don't believe in and a Holy Spirit you don't believe exists to show you what is really going on in this story. And the thing is, if God really doesn't exist, you'll get nothing. But I think what you'll find is this God that doesn't exist, that you don't believe in, starts to make this make sense. Because the Word of God is not an Enid Blyton story, or even some wonderful, dynamic, brilliant author's story. It's living. It's active. There is no other book. In fact, it's not one book, is it? We all know. It's 66 books all gathered together. But there's no other book that's the same. Let's dwell in the Word. And Jesus finishes with a question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbour to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. He suddenly opened up this neighbour to everybody. It's not just one person. Of course, it's a picture of God as well. I don't think people listening would have done that. Maybe it's stretching it too far. I don't know. God's genius. So there's always things you can see in Scripture, isn't there? You know, of the Samaritan actually being Jesus, the unexpected. And he helps this wounded person. What does he do? He binds up his wounds. He heals him. And he takes him and places him in a place where he would be cared for, the church. So it's a picture of what he does. It's a picture of what we're to do as we pick people up and we put them in the inn. And it costs us money. But I'm not going to talk about it. You're going to dwell in it. So to finish, let's just quickly go back. Look where I started. Because last week, in the talk Fabulous Darling, we talked about purpose. And this was sort of just at the end. And it's just at the end again. But let's take a little bit longer on it this week. Because I don't know what you come up with. And of course, your answer that you gave and shared with the person next to you was right. Because it was, what do you find? But generally speaking, on a general level, I think this is the hardest thing that Jesus ever told us to do. And here it's a man saying it, but in another gospel, Jesus himself is quoting from Deuteronomy. It's chapter 6, verse 5, if you want to go and look it up. But the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And we're not going to focus on the word love, although it's the key word. Let's look at just some of the other words and how that communicates to us what we're doing right now. First of all, it's love God, love your neighbour, and love yourself. Often the last one gets missed. If you don't love yourself, you can't love God, and you can't love your neighbour as effectively as you could otherwise do. Because until we're secure in who we are in Christ, which is to love ourselves, it's very difficult to love God in the right way, because you'll have insecurities, you'll have anxieties, and you won't feel confident before God until you know who you are in Christ and you love who God's made you. I believe God wants us all to be very, very healthy in our minds and know that we're good because we're in Christ. If you're saved, you are placed in a good place. You're made righteous. And to actually love ourselves and think we're brilliant. To actually like ourselves. And to know, not with a sense of pride, but a sense of submission to what God has done, that when we work somewhere, or we go to a place, or we go to a party, it's going to be better because we're there. That sounds really, really arrogant, doesn't it? But actually, if you think who you are, this masterpiece, that's true. And the only reason we don't think it's true is because we've got this kind of false humility, oh, I'm a little worm. But God sorted that. He's taken you from status of worm and placed you in heavenly places and says, you're my masterpiece. I know we keep saying, you're my masterpiece. The reason I keep saying it, the reason we keep quoting that scripture and the whole one to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, is because we haven't got it. That's not to say we're bad or we're not thinking or we're not intelligent enough. I know we haven't got it because we will be such a positive people. When everybody walks in thinking, I'm better than Michelangelo's David. That's supposed to be a perfect vision of a man. I'm better than that. Because God crafted me. I'm better poems than the most famous poet laureate writes. I'm a better poem. And when I go somewhere, it's a better place. Not from a sense of arrogance, but from a sense of service. but incredible confidence. And you're thinking, some of you, maybe all of us, well, I'm not there yet. No, but we could be. We're on that journey. Jesus has already done it. We're just learning to live in it. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this is what I alluded to earlier, because it's really interesting. The heart, just like we often think of love and hearts. On Valentine's Day, there's hearts everywhere. And the Greek word, because I have to throw it in, because you know I like to do a little bit of Greek. You'll know it, because you, if you've ever heard of a cardiac arrest, it's a heart attack. Cardia is the Greek word for heart. If you've got a problem with your heart, you'll probably go to the hospital and go to the cardiology department, won't you? Which means knowledge of the heart. Well, I think we need to be a knowledge of the heart people. Not open heart surgeons. I don't think that's something we should experiment with in the kitchen. But we all need to be cardiologists. Knowers of the heart. Knowers of our own heart. Becoming aware of why we think and why we do and how we act. So that we can be more effective. Healthy people. Some of you have had addictions to alcohol, to drugs. Some of you are still battling those things. And as we become aware of who we are and know our heart, it enables us to be victorious over that. Some of us get really puzzled. Why do I always act so negatively in that situation? It gets me again and again and again. Why? What is going on? And sometimes it's becoming more self-aware of who we are and trying to recognize, hey, if I let this happen a little bit longer, I'm going to get really angry, or I'm going to get really sulky, or I'm going to get really miserable. How about I cut this off now? That's cardiology. Not at the hospital, but knowledge of the heart. And it's just like English, in that the heart is the seat of emotions. And is it? It's the same in the Hebrew as well, if you go back to the Deuteronomy. It's about emotions. So when he says, you must love the Lord God with all your heart, you must love the Lord your God with all your feelings and all your passions and all your emotions. Isn't that interesting? This is not rational thinking at all. And that's what I was saying. Sometimes we've dismissed this as something not important or something that we just need to get dealt with so we can get on with life properly. And actually, when you start delving into Scripture, you find that God made emotions. God made feelings, and he made them for purpose. So when he says, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor, and love yourself, he is actually saying, let passion flow. Start really feeling. And of course, that then becomes a challenge, because if you're like me, I don't feel particularly warm, cuddly feelings to every bus driver that goes past. And we used to say, that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean that. It means you've got to do things for him. Actually, it does. I think God loves us passionately. It's like when he's first cut off from Adam and Eve in the garden, and you know, we've done it here before. He wanders through the garden, often translated as, where are you, Adam? Why is he saying, where are you? He's God. You can't hide behind a bush and God can't find you. If you look literally at what it means, oh, woe is me. Or, oh, like, woe is me. It's a very odd word. It doesn't translate very well. And God is feeling the cut in relationship. I think we really, really have lost some of this intense feeling and emotion that God has placed in there. When Jesus is standing outside Jerusalem, you get that famous shortest verse in the Bible. Well, in the King James Version anyway, and some others. He looks over Jerusalem and he realizes they are a lost people without their shepherd, it says. And the sentence is, Jesus wept. Why did he cry? He's God. He knows the answer. He is the answer. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And yet he's weeping. Why? Because he's feeling. He's feeling emotion. Look in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating blood because he's the negative emotions that means he doesn't want to go through to the crucifixion. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want that experience of being cut off from the Father. And he does master his emotions. He does know, no, this has got to drive me onwards. And instead of drawing on the fear, he draws on the love he has for the Father and the love he has for people to propel him forward. He says, for the joy that was set before him. How can he be joyful? Well, it was the joy that knowing this was the answer to what happened in the garden. That was going to be changed from this moment onwards. That was a reason to be joyful. And he allowed that joy to propel him to crucifixion. Not just the knowledge. Now, don't panic, especially if you're a very rational person. Because the last word in the sentence is mind. And that is understanding, intellect, thinking things over, intelligence. But you know, sometimes we dismiss that as well. We think, well, we just need to be spiritual. We just need to know God. No, we can also, as well as the feelings, we need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We can read the commentaries. We can read what Wesley wrote. We can read what Calvin understood. We can go back and look at the early church fathers and what they understood. We can do a BA in mission and theology and look at it intellectually, because actually it's loving the Lord your God with your mind. Isn't this brilliant? For me, this sets some of the, I think this sets a lot of the church free from a load of guff. We can be emotional and we can be intellectual. It's okay. And you're still spiritual. It's not one or the other. Strength is in there. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. And it is strength, your might, mental strength. It's, yes, I will do this. I will go through with this. Love, it's like, I will love God until I work up a sweat. And then I'll go on. It's there. It's good to know there's a bit of that in there. You know, when you're slogging away at something because something's got to be done for other people, when you're binding up the wounds of the guy on the side, when you're walking down the roadway with the guy that you've just rescued is on your donkey when you could have been riding it, and now you've got to walk all the way and you're getting hot and thirsty and sweaty, it's good to know that with all your strength it's part of fulfilling what God has just said there. And the other one is rather a nice one. It's suki, your soul, and it literally means breath. But it's the element of life in us. It's that very of who we are. When somebody dies, if you've ever been present when somebody dies, you really do sense the difference between somebody who is dead and somebody who's alive. Even though they could have been asleep and very still and breathing very shallow one minute, and then they're not. The soul has left. You know, and people will talk of hearing that last breath and life leaves. And really, the body isn't much different than it was 1 second ago at that point. But the life has left. That's our soul. We love the Lord our God with all that we really, really are. So to be spiritual is to love God with who we are. It's to love God with Claire. It's to love God with Kate. It's to love God with Jossie. It's to love God with Jamie. It's to love God with Alan. It's the very person of who we are in here. It's not to try and be somebody else so that we love God. It's to be who we are. It's to be, in Disney language, true to ourselves. You know, it is actually to be who we are, and we find out who we really are in Christ. We don't become another identikit cult member. We become fully who God designed us to be, a full individual. And that full individual is totally unique and can therefore do these things that nobody else can do. You're that unique part of the body that can love in a way that nobody else can love. And to be spiritual is to be emotional. It is to be who you are, not some floaty person in a 90 going, ooh, it's just you. And what you like doing. You know, if you like playing football, as long as it doesn't take over your life, playing football is being spiritual. Because that's who God made you to be. Ever thought about that? When you go and play football, you're being spiritual. That's not to say you shouldn't spend time dwelling in the Word. Yes, absolutely we should, or we won't be strong. But doing what God, how God has made us is spiritual. Do you like cooking? Do you like making cakes? Making cakes for you is spiritual. It's using what God has given you. And once you start knowing it's spiritual, you find yourself in a naturally thankful mode when you're making cakes. Do you like doing numbers? Do you love being an accountant? I'm trying to think of something that, you know, most people wouldn't think of as spiritual. When you're being a good accountant, when you're giving your best, you're being spiritual. Sorry, Richard. I don't know how much you like it. He does it. It's being spiritual. It's his. When Richard is going through all our complex accounts and trying to think, where the heck's that going to come from? and there's this big red box, you know, with red numbers in, and he thinks that's not really very good. And he's pondering over that. That's worship. He's giving what he has, doing what he has. He's giving of his very soul, of who God has made him, to worship the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul. Isn't this amazingly freeing? And yet this word, which is one of the hardest words, also becomes one of the easiest words, because what Jesus is saying, just be you with God, with your neighbour and yourself. Be the real you. Not the you that's scared, not the you that's anxious, not the you that's got all this other stuff crowded on. But let's allow God to take us on this journey of healing so we can be the real us with other people and take on these experiments to communicate this love of God with others. Oh, I could try this, I could try that. And maybe you'll find other people of a like mind and you'll get something going together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. What a great phrase. That's another one that's really good to dwell in. Although I've given a load of stuff, you could ponder on this for the rest of your life and the Holy Spirit will give you some new understanding and fresh understanding. But with everything, that's why it's okay to throw in some Greek words. Because we're to love the Lord our God with our intellect. Maybe they don't interest you. Or maybe they could interest you if you realise that was also part of being spiritual. As long as I don't get het up on it and caught up in it. Isn't it great? Okay, this is the very end. And this is perhaps what I'll do next time. I say perhaps because I'm not absolutely sure. Because I'm not going to teach on this anyway this week, that's for sure. Because when you talk about this and you talk about everybody having purpose and everybody able to do something, it will leave some people feeling like, I can't cope with this. It's too much. I'm just me. And that's why I want to finish this, if I can actually find it. Oh, there it is. I know it's in 1 Corinthians, but I can't remember where it is. There it is. Because we can feel like we're just, it's all beyond me. But just to finish with, because we're all on a journey, and this is where we start the journey. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You know, because we do mess up, and we do make mistakes, and we do get it wrong, and we do stupid things, and we do sin, and we do wish we'd done something better, and we wish we were more... because there's a long list, isn't it? But isn't it nice? And you think, how can God possibly choose me? Well, there it is. He chose all of us with the same basis. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not... to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, when we think like, this can't be for me, that's the very reason we were chosen. It's the person that thinks they got it all sewn up, that it's more difficult for God to call, because they think they can do it all. The teacher of the law needed a sharp lesson. You've got to love everybody. Yes, you are failing that scripture. That's why you need a saviour. So we are the foolish things. And when we leave this place, we don't leave God behind. We go out and just find out what God's doing, because he's out there already. When we go to Sainsbury's, God's at Sainsbury's. When we go to school, God's at school. When we go to the college, God's at college. When we go to wherever we work, God's already there. He's already talking to people. We just find out what God's doing, what God's mission is, and we join in. And you think, well, I don't know if I've got the capacity. Yeah, you have, because God chose the foolish things of the world. That's us lot. And then he placed us in this amazing position in Christ. So that's where I'm going to finish. Just in case anybody was feeling like, yeah, this is just too much. I don't know, this purpose, this love, it's all too much. It's supposed to be. We can only do it in Christ. And as long as we have an attitude of, it's all too much, we will learn to do it in Christ. So actually, your very attitude of this is a bit much is the very attitude you need, which then gets turned into faith. But in Christ, I can. Be blessed. Have an amazing cup of coffee or tea or chocolate milkshake or whatever you're having. And see you in the week.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.